In the last two sessions, we've tried to present information relative to the question, who was the first Christian? Was it Paul, who was the first one to write in the period that saw the beginnings of the Christian movement, or was it Jesus of Nazareth himself? And we talked about Jesus in the last hour as being the parable maker, as one who is attempting to give to his listeners in that time another way of looking at the world, an alternative vision of the world, another way of understanding who God is and how one deals with reality. Now, the question for this session has to do with the shape of the Gospels. We're going to talk about the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, although they ought to be mentioned as Mark, because it was written first in 70 about, and Matthew, Luke in 90, and John probably about 100. We're going to talk about the Gospels, but we need to set them in rather quick perspective. And in doing so, what we mean or intend to do is ask the question, how did the iconoclast, that's Jesus, become the icon? How did the iconoclast get turned into an icon, partly within the biblical narrative itself, and certainly subsequently by many amongst those who were his followers? How did the iconoclast become the icon? Now, I hope you have in your possession the chart that says a developing New Testament, which gives some evidence of the dating of the various materials. For example, we think Q was written about the time of Paul's writings, around 50 of this common era. Many scholars think Thomas may have dated from this era also. But before that time, we're dealing almost exclusively with what we call oral tradition. These materials come down, are conflated together in various ways as described in this chart, so that a sayings tradition and a wonder stories tradition feeds Mark, who creates the outline for Jesus' life, in about 70 of this common era, and that outline for Jesus' life will be adopted by both Matthew and Luke, but they will have materials in their Gospels that Mark does not have in his. And the interesting thing, both of them will have these Q materials, although in some instances they'll put them in differing context. And Luke is the author also of Acts, so they are probably one book, Luke-Acts. And then finally, the Gospel of John is written very late, about 100 of this common era. We need to keep that in mind. Also, I hope you have in your possession a document that says how the Gospels got their names, because all of them represent the adding of names to provide a sense of authority and authoritativeness. None of the authors of the Gospels, Mark, Matthew, Luke, or John, ever had known the historic Jesus. They were, as it were, second, third generation Christians, and because of that, we need to take into account how they would have massaged the oral materials or the written materials they received and created, in each instance, their own Gospels. Now, we covered Paul's letters last week. Now we're going to talk about how this tradition developed, apart from, but also including Paul to some extent. And therefore, I hope you also have in your possession a small document that says Layers of Tradition. This is how the tradition developed that eventually got embedded in the various of the four Gospels. Jesus began by talking about the kingdom of God. The next step was that the disciples talked about Jesus talking about the kingdom of God. The next step was that the community would talk about the disciples talking about Jesus, talking about the kingdom of God. And as it were, the final layer of tradition, the community talking about itself, talking about the disciples, talking about Jesus, talking about the kingdom of God. That, for example, would be the Acts of the Apostles in the New Testament, that fourth layer of the tradition. And like an archaeologist, literary archaeologists do the same thing. Archaeologists in the field burrow beneath a tell, layer after layer after layer after layer, until they get down to the earliest layer of that particular tell, or what would have been a city or a village or whatever it may have been. And by doing that, they can trace the development of that village, how it increased in size, in sophistication, in economic substructure, and that type of thing. Literary archaeologists or scholars, historians, do exactly the same thing. They look to go back to the lowest or the earliest level of the tradition possible in order to capture, in the case of Jesus, the authentic figure, the historic man. For example, in this Layers of Tradition page, which I hope you have before you, you can take one saying that's very interesting and you can see how it develops. In Mark, written in about 70 of this common era, Jesus is purported to have said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation." It's plain, it's simple, it's direct, and every scholar would recognize this as very primitive because it is a straightforward statement. But then we go to Matthew about 20 years later, and we read an embellishment, "An evil and an adulterous generation seeks a sign, but no sign shall be given to it except the sign of Jonah." We then go to Luke. They didn't have one another to base their Gospels on. Matthew and Luke wrote in separate areas. "This generation is an evil generation," writes Luke. "It seeks a sign, but no sign shall be given to it except the sign of Jonah." Now let's stop here for a minute. What is the sign of Jonah? Well, if you may remember from an earlier session that we had together here, the sign of Jonah was that God is really trying to avoid Armageddon. Though, of course, the word Armageddon didn't exist in Hebrew times and is a New Testament word coming from the book of Revelation. But the point was, God did not want to destroy Nineveh, evil city that it was. He wanted it to turn around and face another direction. So the sign of Jonah is that Jonah tried to get out from doing that, get out from underneath the burden, because they were Gentiles and he had boundaries against Gentiles. But God got at him through a whale, according to the story. Jonah comes back, preaches to the Ninevites, and they all convert. Now, the point of this is that the sign of Jonah is that God really doesn't want to destroy Nineveh or civilization or bring history to an end. That is not what God's role is. But then we go on to another level that's in the same gospel as the second level indicated here, Matthew, indicating Matthew must have had a conflator or a redactor that brought materials together somewhat later. And here we read in Matthew 12, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Well, what's happened? These words are purportedly those of Jesus. Now, if the tradition about the resurrection is to be understood, Jesus was not in the grave or the belly of the earth 3 days and three nights. He was in the belly of the earth, according to the tradition, 2 nights and 1 day. So if Jesus really said these words, he didn't know what he was talking about. Or the tradition about the empty tomb is not what it should be. Or this author doesn't understand at all what the sign of Jonah is about. And he tried to figure out what the sign of Jonah was about, and he decided it's about a whale. He got swallowed by the whale and missed the whole point. But in fact, this is a layering of the tradition, and good historians would have to say the second, third, and fourth of these layers indicated here were not the words of Jesus. These were the words of the later church in 90 of this common era. Jesus' words must have been the simpler words, "I tell you, for this generation, no sign shall be given." Period. Jesus was plainly an anti-apocalypticist in the view of many historians and those with whom I share a similar point of view. This is how tradition develops, and this is how the Gospels in many instances were developed. Now, this session's materials are about Jesus, but about the literary residue from his life, how the tradition developed and was put into written form, and how, therefore, we should read the literature itself and not just assume that what we're reading is an exact replication of an historical event. For example, if you now have another document in your possession called Views of New Testament Writers as to when Jesus became the messianic figure, I hope you'll refer to it. Because in 50 of this common era, Paul wrote that Jesus was declared the Messiah, or declared to be the Son of God, with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection. Paul dates the moment of his messiahship, declaring it, as that of the resurrection. But then you go to Mark, the Gospel of Mark, which is written about 20 years later. And Mark says, in those days Jesus came out of Nazareth of Galilee, was baptized by John in the Jordan, as just as he was coming out of the water, he saw the heavens torn apart and the Spirit descending like a dove on him and a voice coming from heaven, "You are my beloved Son." According to Mark, Jesus became the Son or the Messianic figure at his baptism. You go then to Matthew and Luke, and he became the Son of God at his birth. Two virgin birth stories that are totally contradictory of one another, with the exception of one detail. Mary birthed him in Bethlehem as a virgin. And then you go to the Gospel of John, and when did Jesus become the Messiah? Not by his resurrection, or a little bit earlier by his baptism, or a little bit earlier still at his birth, but according to the Gospel of John, he was from all eternity. And Archaeo Logos runs the Greek. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And to skip on a little ways, and the Word became flesh and lived among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory as of the Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. Now it's self-evident that there's been a growth of tradition here. The earliest level says Jesus was declared Messiah, if we may use the word Messiah, the Anointed One, by his resurrection. The next level pushes it back a little further to his baptism. The next level pushes it back even further to his birth. And the last level makes him literally co-eternal with God. This is the developing of tradition and how tradition does develop. Now, how did this happen? How did this and other things like it happen? I hope on your own you will take a look at a sheet called Midrash and then the one called Camels, Gold, Frankincense, and Myrrh, because this has to do with the Peshur technique of what we call contemporizing exegesis. That is to say, the followers of Jesus were so fully persuaded that he was God's chosen one and that he had been anticipated in the Hebrew Scriptures, which for the early Christians were still their Scriptures. These various writings were still being considered by them their Scripture because they had none that can be called Christian Scriptures at this point. What they did was they went back and searched high and low within the Hebrew Scriptures for any evidence of information that might describe what the Messiah would be like, and when they found it, they applied that to Jesus, whether they knew that to be an historical bit of information or not. His birth, of course, is an excellent illustration of this, because there are two birth accounts, one in Luke and one in Matthew. In the Luke account, the family lives in Nazareth, goes to Bethlehem for a census taking for taxation purposes. While there, in a stable, the baby is born, called Jesus. Purification rites take place, and immediately at the end of that, the family returns to their home in Nazareth. Now, the Matthew account is totally different. The Matthew account says the family was living in Bethlehem, not in Nazareth. It says the baby was born, self-evidently, in a house. And unlike the Lucan account, where there are shepherds in the field and peasants and animals, in the Matthew account, there are three wise men, very important kings or magi from the east, who seek out Jesus. And also in the Matthew account, there is an attempt to murder the children by Herod, meant to be, in the mind of this author, a replication of what happened in the time of Moses. And we'll see why Matthew does this in a moment or two. But the two accounts are different. And thus, in the Matthew account, the family flees to Egypt, stays in Egypt a good many years, and then in a dream, Joseph is told to go back to the Holy Land, but not to his home city, Bethlehem, but to an entirely new town in which none of the family has ever lived before, Nazareth. And that's how Jesus gets to Nazareth. Now, we've long had trouble with understanding where Jesus was born, because he is consistently called Jesus of Nazareth. That's the way you referred to a person's birth in Jesus' time. He would have been called, if Bethlehem was his place of birth, and it was known to be so, he would have been called Jesus of Bethlehem, but he was Jesus of Nazareth. A man in that time was either called by his father's name, Yeshua bar Joseph, Jesus son of Joseph, or Jesus of Bethlehem. But there's no evidence before Matthew and Luke in 90 of this common era that Bethlehem was Jesus' birthplace. Not at all. And of course, the two accounts are so totally contradictory with one another, we begin to suspect that each of them went back into Hebrew scripture in search for information that might apply to a messianic figure, and then they simply applied that to Jesus, not knowing what else to do with it. For example, Hosea speaks of out of Egypt, speaks of God saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Well, in the Hosea account, that plainly refers to the children of Israel under Moses being called out of Egypt from slavery. But this author in Matthew said, out of Egypt have I called my son. Jesus is, quote, my son. Therefore, I've got to get Jesus to Egypt in order for Jesus to be called out of Egypt. This is the Midrashic technique, Peshar, a Jewish method of commentary in which the scriptures are used to understand contemporary events. In other words, reading from the page called Midrash, it contemporizes. That is, it interprets prophecies from the past as if they refer directly to my time, my place, that is, the time and place of the interpreter. The original historical context is simply forgotten, ignored, or made non-existent. Now, that's what was done with a great many of the events of Jesus' life, self-evidently, and what makes it so difficult for historians to know exactly what it is we may fully trust as reflecting the historical Jesus and not that which reflects the mind of the emerging church with its intense loyalty to Jesus as the Lord, Messiah, hero figure of the development of the Christian movement. Now, let's move on to each of the Gospels. First of all, the Gospel of Mark. Mark is written in about 70 of this common era, or in other words, about the time when the great Jewish-Roman war culminated in the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple itself. Some scholars have said the Gospel of Mark is nothing but a passion narrative with a long introduction. Well, Paul would have liked that because Paul was only interested in Jesus' death and resurrection, not in his teachings. Here comes the great blank spot in the middle of the creed. The Gospel of Mark is written in a very unsophisticated Greek, in other words, with a clumsy writing style. So this says something to us about the author, but not too much. There is throughout this gospel a so-called messianic secret. Jesus does wonder works, or he says something, or he deals with some person, and then he suggests, tell no one. Scholars have long called this the messianic secret in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus doesn't want it known who he really is if he thinks himself to be the Messiah. Now, the issues and questions that immediately begin to emerge from the Gospel of Mark, in contradistinction to, let us say, Matthew or Luke, and most of all to the Gospel of John, would be these. First of all, Mark has Jesus go to John the Baptizer to be baptized. And this would have been a source of great embarrassment by 90 of the common era, and was a little less a source of embarrassment when Mark was writing in 70. A source of embarrassment, why? For two reasons. The first being that John's baptism was for only one purpose, the repentance or confession of sins. This, therefore, makes Jesus a sinner. And secondly, it was an embarrassment because the movement begun by John the Baptist continued after him, continued well into the second and third century. And in fact, there's even a group today living primarily in northern Iraq called the Mandeans that are still followers of John the Baptist, not of Jesus. So what we have here by the end of the first century are two movements, a Jesus movement and a John the Baptist movement, moving along parallel to one another when one of these, the leaders of one of these movements, Jesus, was baptized by the leader of the other movement, thus making this a considerable embarrassment for the emerging church. But Mark has him baptized in that way still. It must have happened. Secondly, Mark gives us a very unflattering picture of Jesus in relationship to his family. Again and again, it is self-evident that there is some kind of deep alienation between Jesus and his family. His family is composed by this time of Mary. Apparently, Joseph has died because he's not mentioned at all after Jesus achieves his maturity. But Jesus has four younger brothers, James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. And James later will emerge, as was mentioned in the previous session or two, James will emerge as the bishop of the mother church of the Christian movement who rejected his own brother during his own brother's lifetime. Thirdly, the Gospel of Mark is very anti-apostolic, if by apostolic we mean the 12. He was very much against the 12. Why, we are not completely certain, but throughout the Gospel of Mark, the 12, chosen by Jesus presumably, are clumsy, stumbling oafs. They don't know what Jesus is talking about. They don't fully believe in what he's talking about. They tend to be confused and bewildered again and again and again. And to top it all off, when Mark tells his story of an empty tomb, he says only the women came to the empty tomb. They met a figure who told them to go and tell the 12 that Jesus was alive. And according to Mark, the women, because of their fear and uncomprehending the situation, told no one. This would suggest that the author of the Gospel of Mark never believed the 12 received a resurrection vision. The Gospel of Mark, however, does expect the near return of Jesus. He thinks Jesus is going to come again and going to come again very soon and usher in the kingdom of God. This author, Mark, takes a very casual attitude toward the Torah, unlike Paul in this respect, who was rather vigorously saying that the Torah is no longer necessary. This writer is simply casual about it. Now, the next of the Gospels, the Gospel of Matthew, is very interesting. It probably was written by a converted Jewish rabbi about the year 90 of this common era. He plainly considers himself Jewish and deliberately portrays Jesus as the new Moses. For example, in the beginning of this gospel, or toward the beginning, there is the classic Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount begins with the Beatitudes, comparable to the Ten Commandments, and then is divided up into five sections of teachings, obviously meant to replicate Torah: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. This author is portraying Jesus explicitly as the new Moses, and not as one who turned away from the law, but as one who fulfilled the law. He is sympathetic, this author, to the Torah, but his knowledge of it is shockingly limited, and he does not have a good grasp of the Hebrew language at all, indicating he had either read the Hebrew Bible in its Septuagint or Greek version, or he was simply not as versatile in language as we would like to think. What are the issues and questions for this author? Well, he has a genealogy tracing Jesus as a son of David, as does the Gospel of Luke. But this genealogy in Matthew traces Jesus' origins through his father, Joseph, not through his mother. And if he presumes a virgin birth, this creates a rather extraordinary problem. This indicates to some scholars that this genealogical survey may have predated the coming into existence of a virgin birth story at all. There are three divisions in this gospel, three divisions within this genealogy of 14 each, which happen to be, the 14 is the numerical value in Hebrew for the name of David. So we have here what must be an artificial genealogical construction that sweeps through years very rapidly in divisions of 14. Fascinatingly, in this genealogy, he has four women named who are Gentiles or of very irregular sexual unions. One of Jesus' ancestors is Tamar, who engaged in incest. Another is Rahab, a prostitute. Another is Ruth, a Gentile, the great-grandmother of David. And another is Bathsheba, whom in the Gospel of Matthew this author refers to as the wife of Uriah. Well, of course, she was the wife of Uriah, but David had Uriah murdered so that he could take Bathsheba on board and from her give birth to Solomon. Fascinating that he would include these four persons in his genealogy. Matthew likely was at odds, or for me at least, the evidence would suggest that Matthew was at odds by 90 of this common era with the growing popularity of Pauline thought. Paul's views about salvation by grace through faith alone by this author was met with the notion that we are saved by God, but we are still supposed to abide by the essential outlines of the Torah. Also, doubtless in the year 90, there was a fierce struggle going on. We know there was a fierce struggle going on within the Jewish community, as illustrated by antagonistic remarks about the Pharisees. Whether Jesus ever said of the Pharisees the kinds of things that are recorded in Matthew is open to considerable question. Throughout the great Sermon on the Mount, for example, Jesus refers again and again and again to Scripture. It has been said to you of old time, but I say to you. And it's a phrase meant to suggest Christians go with the Torah, but go even deeper into it. Now, these observations are in such great contradiction to the parables of Jesus, which are so unique and which express a point of view so clearly different that it makes any good historical scholar wonder if Jesus ever possibly could have spoken about Torah as is suggested here in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus was, therefore, for Matthew, both a wonder worker and a teacher who taught proper obedience to God's law. He does not view Jesus' death and sufferings as the key events in Jesus' life in the same way that Paul does or that the author of the Gospel of Mark does. Eschatologically, he participates in this layering of tradition, and this author very much believes in some kind of a radical conclusion to history, the coming of the kingdom of God, and the return of Jesus. Matthew, however, in some ways is much closer to the Q community with his interest in Jesus' teachings than, for example, the author of the Gospel of Mark would have been. What then about the Gospel of Luke? Well, the New Testament is dominated by the writings of Paul and by the writings and author of Luke Acts, one-fourth of it by the latter. Obviously, the author of Luke did not like other gospels that had come into existence. Probably that means Mark. He was hardly likely to have known of the existence of the Gospel of Matthew, but there may have been other accounts in existence, and of course the Q materials themselves. The reason we suggest this is because he begins his gospel with an interesting phrase. He writes to a man, apparently, named Theophilus, or maybe that's a symbolic word because Theophilus means lover of God or friend of God. He writes to Theophilus and says, I want to write to you a more orderly account of the things that have happened amongst us, suggesting that he had information passed on to him, either oral or written, and suggesting that he didn't like the other accounts as well as the one that he was going to present. This author has some very obvious intentions. To make the story more appealing, the story of Jesus more appealing to Gentiles. Secondly, to reduce the fears of Roman authorities in 90 that this is a seditious group, even though Jesus had been killed for sedition. And thirdly, to portray the beginnings of this movement as orderly, loving, well-disciplined, in which the movement itself, everyone was together in what should be done. And nothing of that kind was the case. The Acts of the Apostle suggests a movement that was unbelievably orderly in the beginning, when we know, in fact, it was not. And even within the Acts of the Apostles, you can read of the disorderliness when they have to have a council in 48 of this common era to work out the difference between the emerging Pauline Gentile churches and the mother church of Jews in Jerusalem. And fourth and finally, this author has as an intention to insist that Judaism is going to disappear in favor of the religion of Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. And, of course, nothing of the sort has happened, but this author imaged it as needing to happen. Now, the issues and questions that the Gospel of Luke, Acts bring to us include these. The Baptists, John the Baptist, continuing followers, were there. And so Luke, Acts describes the baptism, as does Matthew, as simply something that was done for show in order to fulfill all righteousness, having nothing to do with the basic reason for baptism, the confession of one's sins. That by 90 of the common era had become a real embarrassment. Also, Luke very deliberately shifts the full responsibility off of Pilate and to the Jews for Jesus' death. This was a survival mechanism, obviously, for Luke, a survival mechanism in the Roman Empire of the leader of the Christian movement who had been politically crucified as seditious. The key verse, really, in the Gospel of Luke is found in the 16th chapter, verses 16 and 17. The law and the prophets were in effect until John came. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is proclaimed, and everyone tries to enter it by force. What he's really saying here, the author of the Gospel of Luke, Acts, is that the Hebrew Scriptures, or the law, or the Torah, was altogether appropriate until John the Baptist, but now that Jesus has come, we have a new law and a new gospel. It's the way of Jesus, and the old can be done with. This is why, not too many years later, a man named Marcion will come along and spread abroad what the larger church will call a heresy. And Marcion taught that the Old Testament ought to be tossed out completely, because that's how he read Luke, and that's particularly how Marcion read the Apostle Paul. Now, the Acts of the Apostles is presumably an historical reminiscence on the beginnings of the Christian movement, written by the same author who wrote the Gospel of Luke. And in Acts, it shows very limited interest there in Jesus' life, like Paul. It leaves out key facts, like the virgin birth. He must have assumed it's already been spoken of in the earlier Gospel. But he does emphasize again and again Jesus' death as coming about by the deliberate will of God. Secondly, the sermons or the speeches in Acts, and there are numerous of them, some of them rather eloquent and even elegant, are really to elucidate the author's viewpoints. If you go through these various statements, some of them are attributed to Paul and so forth, and then try to relate them to Paul's actual letter writings, you begin to see that whoever wrote Luke, Acts, he was writing the speeches himself. In other words, this is the early evidence of a speechwriter sitting in the back room preparing his political figure to say what ought to be said. Acts makes it very clear that Rome need not fear Christians. The fact that Jesus was executed as a political revolutionary or seditionist has nothing to do with it. The author portrays the beginning of the movement as cordial and not as pluralistic in any real way, other than with the great meeting in 48 AD. But even then, they resolved their issues very generously and warmly and cleanly. This author further recognizes the travel material in Mark. He has Jesus only travel in Jewish areas. Mark does not support the notion that Jews must follow the law, curiously. Luke does in that regard. Luke sees the two groups as in some way complementary. That is, the Jews lead up to the coming of Jesus, and the Jewish movement now is going to become a Gentile movement. Luke strongly modifies Mark's criticism of the 12. Luke wants the 12. They are the beginning for him of the symbol of authority and what will one day be called the apostolic succession. He thereby underscores this notion that with the apostles we begin to have authentic and real information from God and from Jesus, and therefore authorization for what we are writing about. We have in this, then, in Luke, the beginnings of the church. Luke Acts pays very much more attention to women than the other Gospels, and unlike the Q community, to persons of influence and of wealth. We don't find persons of influence and wealth much earlier than this, but now apparently some are beginning to relate themselves to the emerging Gentile church. Luke distinguishes between the 12 and the other disciples and repeatedly makes it clear that there were women with Jesus during the whole time of his public ministry. Now, this is rather astonishing given the way in which the male and the female related to one another at this juncture of history, but here he states it with very great deliberateness. In Luke 8:1, for example, soon afterwards, he, Jesus, went on through cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, as well as women who had been cured of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Herod's steward Chusa, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their resources. In other words, Jesus was traveling with women helping to fund his expeditions, according to the author of the Gospel of Luke. The Jew and Gentile question was very prominent for the author of the Gospel of Luke. Both Matthew and Luke endorse the notion that Jesus did come first to the Jews, but that he had little to do with the Gentiles. It was after his death that the Gentiles come on board. And for the early Christians, the issue that they continually debated was, is the gospel for Jew, for Gentile, for both, or for each in a different way? Luke sees it chronologically. Jesus comes first, then the Gentiles come second. The early Christians debated this issue and generally came up with the notion that there will be two kinds of the practice of the Christian faith. In fact, there were 3, 4, 5, or 6 more kinds, but in this regard, 2, one for Jewish Christians and one for Gentile Christians, and each will honor the other with respect. In Galatians, Paul, of course, as we indicated in an earlier session, is much more black and white about this and insists that there's one gospel and it's by grace alone that one is saved. This author of Luke has greatly softened the strongly apocalyptic thought of Mark and of Paul and, of course, to an extent of Matthew as well, although he did not know the Matthew gospel. The author sees an orderly transition from Jerusalem into the outer Gentile world and thus begins to lay the groundwork for the development of officers in the church. Jewish leaders and the mass of Jewish persons are hostile to the emerging Christian movement, according to this particular author, and Luke is not really anti-Semitic so much as he is pro-Roman. Luke agrees that the 12 misunderstood Jesus, but they later understood him properly, while Mark, as suggested earlier, makes no such happy recovery available to the 12. Luke clearly suspends the food laws through a vision that he says Peter has, and therefore kosher rules are on their way out. Thus, Mark, Matthew, and Luke, what we call the Synoptic Gospels. We call them the Synoptic Gospels in contradistinction to the fourth Gospel called the Gospel of John because they have a common order of events or synopsis of events for the life of Jesus. They share an approximate point of view about Jesus that is similar. They report similar incidents from the life of Jesus, with both Matthew and Luke drawing from Mark and then from other sources as well. And so these Gospels are very much part of a family tradition from a literary point of view. When we go to the fourth Gospel, however, the Gospel of John, we are in deep water. We're in deep water as Christians, for example, have known over the centuries in trying to put together the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke with that of John. And hence, a long time ago, scholars and biblical students began speaking of the Synoptic Gospels and the Gospel of John. Obviously, the most quoted passage in the Bible comes from John, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The most beloved book in the New Testament for Christians has very commonly been the Gospel of John, because in the Gospel of John, Jesus is clearly the Lord of history, the Messiah of the Jews, and the Savior of his followers. It is clearly the most anti-Semitic book as generally viewed in the Bible and of course, explicitly in the New Testament. What is the Gospel of John about? Well, many of us think the Gospel of John was clearly touched by an element of Gnosticism. In fact, it was so clearly touched by an element of Gnosticism that three letters were written much later with John's name added to them, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, in order to correct the impression that the Gospel of John was giving that was supportive of the notions of Gnosticism. So that in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, some writer came along to help make the Gospel of John more acceptable and more orthodox. What is the Gospel of John about? Well, it tells a totally different story, really, from the Synoptic Gospels, with the exception of the events of the Passion, the death, and the resurrection. It tells a very different story. It uses different sources. For example, it does not really depend upon Mark or Luke or Matthew. His purpose may be discerned by how he changed the source materials that he did receive from these Gospels and from resources of which we're somewhat aware. For example, what the Synoptics say about Jesus, that is, what the authors of the Synoptic Gospels say about Jesus, in this Gospel, Jesus says about himself. The author omits a great deal of material that simply does not fit into his conception of Jesus or comport with his purpose in writing this Gospel. For example, there's no word prayer in this Gospel. All kinds of words don't even appear in this Gospel that are to be found in the other Gospels. There are some additions to this Gospel as well. There are numerous visits to Jerusalem, while in the Synoptic Gospels we are told Jesus, during his adult life, only went to Jerusalem from the northern province of Galilee once and was killed while there. Well, in this Gospel, Jesus is virtually a commuter between Galilee and Jerusalem and Jerusalem and Galilee and Jerusalem. He has success in Samaria, wedding feast at Cana of Galilee, sick man at Bethesda. There are a series of wonder-working deeds that are not called miracles. They are called signs, and they are meant to signify that Jesus is the Son of God. In the teaching sections in the Gospel of John, they're not teaching in any sense that we have in the Synoptic Gospels. They're radically different. For example, there's a change from the word faith, so commonly used in the Synoptic Gospels. You don't find faith in the Gospel of John. You find knowing. You are not to have faith in Jesus. You are to know Jesus, and the word is used in the very same sense that it's used in the Hebrew Scriptures, as, for example, in the sexual union of a man and woman. For example, Adam knew his wife, and she conceived. Well, knowing, this sense of intimacy of relationship with God, is what this Gospel proposes as the way of salvation. Jesus is sent that we may know God, that is, intimately relate to God. The author's changes are dramatic. The baptism in its account, for example, from the Synoptic Gospels, we know that after John's baptism, but before John's death, John asked, while in prison awaiting execution, for his disciples to go to Jesus and ask Jesus if he is the expected one, thus indicating from the Synoptic Gospels that the historic John had no idea as to whether Jesus was the Messiah or not. And given the fact that the movement of John the Baptist continued parallel with that of Jesus, it's self-evident John did not accept Jesus as the messianic figure. But when you get to the Gospel of John, he doesn't even baptize Jesus. He's not described as baptizing Jesus, at least. But when Jesus appears on the horizon, John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Well, this is so plainly literary invention as to cause us considerable questions as to what John is about. Interestingly enough, in the Synoptic Gospels, a phrase is used by Jesus of Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." But in this Gospel, that same phrase is used about Judas. He switches the characters whom he aims those words at. In the Synoptics, Jesus sums up the old commandments. In John, Jesus gives a new commandment. and the word new is used with deliberation numerous times. And there are many changes and embellishments in the healing-type stories that occur. The conclusions are these. The purpose of this author is to write a new and only gospel for the community of which he must have been a part. And his gospel, unlike Luke's, is not a supplement or a more adequate gospel. It is a transformation of the gospel story into something altogether new and dramatically different. The best clue as to the purpose he had in mind is to consider the changes, the additions, the omissions, and the transformations of other events described in the Synoptic Gospels. Dialogue in the Gospel of John is absolutely formal, and it always begins by Jesus saying something, a very cryptic remark, followed by some Jewish person responding stupidly, followed by Jesus trying to clarify what he was saying on the spiritual level. If one were to chart this gospel, one would draw two lines, and the upper line would be the level of spirit, and the lower line would be the level of flesh. And according to this gospel writer, at Jesus' baptism, he was transformed from the level of flesh to the level of spirit, and lives thereafter on the level of spirit and talks at that level. But everybody else is living at the level of the flesh and so misunderstands everything Jesus says because they don't understand the world of spirit. In consequence of this, you have this cryptic statement that Jesus makes on the level of spirit, stupid remark on the level of flesh, and then Jesus needing to correct it. And in all of these sayings, it may occur, that pattern may occur one time or three times or 10 times before the final punchline is arrived at. Let me give very quick illustration from one of the most familiar passages in the entire Bible, let alone the Gospel of John, the 3rd chapter, where a man, an old man, comes to Jesus by night named Nicodemus and asks about what it is to be saved. And Jesus says to him, "You must be born again." Now, Jesus is speaking on the spirit level. And this old man says, "Hey, that's impossible. How can I enter again into my mother's womb?" Well, he's understanding the statement on the level of flesh. Jesus is speaking on the level of spirit. And a conversation then goes on between them in which time and again Jesus says something on the level of spirit, that you've become old and stodgy and set in your ways and you need a fresh new perspective. You need to be born again. And to get across the idea, this conversation takes on a tone of the fleshly level misunderstanding, the spirit level being the word that's supposed to be understood. Thus, the Gospel of John. It's an extraordinary document. If you go to the Gospel of John to find Jesus of Nazareth, you won't. But if you go to the Gospel of John to find that author and that author's experience of and his community's experience of a sense of the risen Christ's presence, that's what you'll find. Their experience or understanding of who the risen Christ was. It's very interesting, though. There are some religious values in this gospel when you read it that are fascinating. Jesus' death in this gospel is an expression of God's love. That is to say, in the historic Hebrew tradition, man gives a lamb, a spotless lamb, to God to be sacrificed. But in this gospel, it is God giving the lamb to man or humans. And so you have Jesus as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. It's the Lamb of God, not the Lamb of humans given to God. So here's a rather interesting twist to the story. There is no split between the God of creation and the God of redemption in this story, even though Gnostics created that split, as we referred to in an earlier session. This gospel does not really do that. It puts the two together. There's a complete unity in this gospel, according to this author, between how he images Jesus and how he images God. Augustine once wrote, "We must remember there's always a cross in the heart of God." And he got that from the Gospel of John. But Teilhard de Chardin in our own time picked up this theme and said, "There is nothing that so much resembles the nature of evolution as the way of the cross. Sin and virtue in this gospel are very interesting because they're not sin and virtue in the sense of the synoptic gospels. Sin and virtue are aspects of one's relation to spirit and life. Sin in this gospel is unbelief, not as intellectual unbelief, but as a refusal to enter into a relationship with God. Virtue is acceptance or knowing, that is to say, entering intimately into that relationship with God. And what nourishes relationships is good in this gospel. What shatters them is sinful. Another thing about this gospel says the eternal now is what life is all about. There is no expectation of the future as though eternal life were somewhere else in some other time span. Eternal life is here and now, and you may enter into it. But this author is fiercely dualistic. He says there are two worlds, the world of flesh and spirit, and you should live in the one, not the other. There is no asceticism in John, surprisingly. The reason there's no asceticism, because according to the Gospel of John, you already are in eternity. And life for this author is not a dress rehearsal for heaven hereafter. Life is not a dress rehearsal. This is already the real thing. And Judgment Day is not coming sometime in the future, as suggested in the Synoptic Gospels and in some of the other writings of the Hebrew Scriptures and even the letters of the New Testament. Judgment Day is not tomorrow or the day after, it's today. In fact, in the same third chapter of the Gospel of John, Jesus is reported, of course, this is the risen Christ figure, according to this author, Jesus is reported as saying, "This is the judgment." Crisis is the Greek word from which we get our own word, of course. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world and humans are lovers of darkness rather than light. So the author of this gospel is suggesting any time you confront the light as it has come to you in Jesus from God and you turn away from it, you have already gone through the day of judgment. And this gospel is very existential. By existential, I mean, as one wag put it just after the Second World War, when existentialism, deriving from Søren Kierkegaard a century earlier than that, and coming out of particularly the resistance movement in France against Adolf Hitler and the Nazi regime, one wag being asked the question, "What is this philosophy of existentialism?" And he answered, "Existentialism merely says, no one can take your bath for you." And that's exactly what this gospel also seems to be saying. One other thing about this gospel that's intriguing and important: this is a non-sacramental gospel. Because in this gospel's view, you are already in eternity and all life is sacrament. I do not think the author of this gospel nor his community would have recognized baptism as an important, if even useful, part of the Christian movement. I further am very convinced that this gospel writer and his community did not practice the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist or the Mass, as it would one day be called, as other elements of the Christian movement did. This gospel is also very anti-institutional and very personalistic. But it does pick up something that doesn't seem to me to reflect Jesus at all, exclusivism. The exclusivism of Judaism has now become the exclusivism of Christ's Spirit. And only by Christ does one come into the presence of God. Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. But not the man Jesus of Nazareth. That's not whom he's talking about. He's talking about the Christ Spirit or the Christ way. This gospel, therefore, has a very dynamic, not static view of the universe. And it's fascinating, some of the phrases that come out of this gospel. For example, in the fifth chapter, "My Father worketh hitherto, and now I work." Or, after doing a wonder work, Jesus is reported as saying in this gospel, "Greater things than I have done, you will do." Greater things. This gospel lends itself in an ideological sense to what in our time we have called process theology, the notion that life is functional more than structural, that form follows function, and that to be a Christian is not a noun, but to be a Christian is a verb.